Since October, we've been studying the book of Galatians, verse by verse, preaching through this epistle that Paul wrote to the churches who were in the region of Galatia. The title of the series is Rebuking Legalism, because that's what Paul was doing when he wrote this letter. And verse after verse, chapter after chapter, he's been making the argument that in this day and age, we are free from the Old Testament law, that our way to salvation, our way to please God, is not through the works of the law, but through putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved by grace. And as such, we are free from legalism. We are free from others who would take a set of extra biblical rules, be it Old Testament law or anything else, and say, you must keep the rules that we do. This is how you are to be holy. This is how you are to earn favor with God. The Judaizers had infiltrated the churches in this region of the world, in the region of Galatia, and had pulled them aside and tried to teach them that the keeping of the Old Testament laws with its feast, its Sabbath days, and all of its rites and rituals was the way for them to achieve salvation. Thus is the word legalism or legalist. It has to do with the idea of to rule or the law. And it is those who look to the strictness of the letter of the law, but look beyond the heart of God. And it has to do with those who may be keeping a strict set of rules, but yet their heart may still be far from the heart of God. Martin Luther, leader of the Reformation, absolutely loved this epistle. He called it my Katie. He said, I have betrothed myself to it. Meaning, as his wife was named Katie, he basically was saying, I've betrothed myself to marry this epistle. I still think that's a bit of a weird way to describe it. But what he was saying is that as he was battling Rome and the concepts that the Pope had taught, that you have to earn your way to God and you look beyond the scripture and keep the rites and rituals of Rome and the rules that they decree, rather than what is simply in the Bible. And Rome said, this is how you please God. This is how you were saved. He was able to take this epistle and use it as a weapon, like a battle axe, to disprove the teachings of Rome and of the Pope, because their teachings were contradicting the Word of God. Last week, Noel read this lengthy passage for us, Galatians 5, 13 through 26. And Paul has transitioned here a little bit, as he will for the rest of the letter, away from making all of his argumentation by looking at Abraham and examples from the Old Testament, pointing out how all of those examples prove to us that we truly please God and we're truly saved by faith and not by works. And as he's been doing that for several chapters, he now makes a bit of a transition to talk about the fruit of the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And that's where we'll dive in here this morning in just a moment as we get to where we left off last week. The concept of the message is that freedom from legalism does not make us free to do as we please. In other words, as we talked about last week, Paul wants them to know for sure that us being set free from the law in the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't free us to live however we want. Rather, it frees us to live how God commands us to live, not from a place of trying to earn our way to heaven, but out of wanting to please the God who has already written our names in the book of life and given us a place in heaven. The term antinomianism means against the law. It's part of the free grace movement, which says at the end of the day, all of our sins are under grace, so it doesn't matter what we live. We're not going to be able to be perfect anyway. So when you go out today, break as many of the Ten Commandments as you want to, live however you want, and basically you're under a period of confession and God will wipe away your sin. So it does not matter how we live. Paul knew that this false argument would be used against him. In other words, the Judaizers would look at Paul and him saying, you are no longer under the law. And they would then say, Paul is teaching that we're free to do whatever we want, that we can live as the heathen do. But Paul includes, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this section of Galatians to let them know that's not the position I'm taking. That's not what God says. Just because we can't earn our way to God and to heaven by being good doesn't mean that God doesn't call us to be good and to do good works as much as we are, as much as we possibly can do. Now, we'll talk a little bit this morning about evidence of our salvation. Because the Apostle Paul in several places writes about looking at your life and the fruits that you are producing and making sure that you are producing works that give evidence that you truly are a child of God. We talked about the Holy Spirit a little bit last week. The Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, a triune God that is said to be one God by the Scriptures, but three persons contained in that one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, before there was an earth, before there was the physical heaven, before there were angels, there was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Trinity. Though it is difficult for us to explain, we believe it just the way that Scripture says it is. We do not believe that God is sort of a comic book shapeshifter character who sometimes transforms into the Holy Spirit and then sometimes into the Father and sometimes into the Son. That's known as the doctrine of oneness or modalism, if I'm recalling that correctly, is that some people try to explain the Trinity by saying there's only one God, but He shifts into three different forms at different times and places. But what the Bible teaches is that there is a Father, there is the Son, and there is the Holy Spirit, and it is a triune Godhead. I don't think we can explain it by saying, look at an egg, or look at water and ice and vapor in a cup. These things may try to help us a little bit, but all of them will surely fall so short of what God truly is, because God exists differently than we exist on this human level. And for us to reject what the Bible says about God or about the Trinity because we don't fully understand it or aren't able to explain it would be just as foolish as a fifth grader saying, I don't believe in algebra 2. That's a bunch of false teachings. Why? Because I can't understand it. But we believe the Bible by faith, the way that God has written it. And we believe that the Trinity exists on a level of unity, unlike anything else on the planet, that it can be accurately said there is one God, but three distinct persons that make up the Godhead, that make up God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The New Testament teaches us that ever since the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is given to indwell each and every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:30 says that God has put His seal upon us, meaning He has come and put His mark upon our forehead saying, this is my child. And He's given us the Holy Spirit and has put His seal upon our forehead to keep us unto the day of redemption. So I believe that when we're examining ourselves to see whether or not we're in the faith, that when we check our life to see whether or not we have genuine fruits of a Christian, that we're not looking to say, are we falling in and out of being a Christian? Are we getting the Holy Spirit and losing the Holy Spirit? Rather, we're looking to say, God, have I genuinely been born again once? Which, according to the teachings of the Scripture, puts us in the family of God forever. We have eternal life from the moment that we are saved, from the moment that the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. But a lot of people have prayed a prayer or done something as a child in church that I don't believe are genuine Christians. And I don't believe it's that they walked away. I believe it's that they never once fully had a true understanding of the gospel and genuinely repented. So according to my understanding of the Scriptures and how John says in 1 John that those who deny that Jesus is Lord, they went out from us, he says, but they were not truly of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out from among us that it might be made manifest or revealed that they were not of us. So the doctrine of perseverance of the saints is simply saying we believe that a genuine mark of a true believer is that he will continue in his faith. But someone who one time prayed a prayer and then later says, well, now I'm an atheist, or now I believe in this religion that is clearly false according to the Bible, we look at them and say they showed evidence that they'd never truly repented. And our prayer for them is not help them. Okay, so our prayer for someone who walks away from the faith and who denies that Jesus is Lord is not to say, well, they're an atheist now, but I was there when they prayed the prayer, so they're all good. Rather, our prayer for them would be, Lord, since they are showing evidence that they were never truly a genuine born-again Christian, would you please lead them to repentance and to genuine salvation? And that genuine salvation will produce works that will back up their claim that they have become a Christian. So how do we look? And the reason I'm talking about this morning is it comes directly from our text, whereas Paul says that being free from legalism doesn't make us free to do whatever we want all the time. He's going to talk about the works of the flesh. If we look at our life and the fruits that we see coming out of our life are nothing but works of the flesh, then we should examine, have we been genuinely born again? But if we are able to look at our life, and other people are able to look at our life and the fruit that is produced from our life and see genuine marks of the presence of the Holy Spirit, then that is an evidence that we have received salvation. Jesus said, "You shall know a tree by the fruits it produces." So I don't think it's 100% possible for me to look at your life and know for sure if you're a Christian or not, because a lot of people have deceived others, have even deceived themselves. They will stand before God and say, "We did many mighty works in your name. We cast out devils in the name of Jesus." And Jesus will say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you." So you can fool me and I can fool you, but we can't fool God. And in like manner, I think we may look at someone and dismiss them because they're struggling with the works of the flesh. They're struggling with sin and say, "They're not a Christian." And maybe they're not, but maybe it's possible they were a Christian that God is currently working on and chastening and trying to allow them to grow in their faith. All I'm saying is we can't look at each other and know for sure. But I do believe we can look at the life of a person and what they're saying and shake our heads and say, we need to, as far as we can tell, pray for their salvation because they are not showing genuine fruits of a child of God. And in like manner, the Word of God says that if you are a child of God, if you are a Christian, you should be able to show fruits of a Christian. If the Holy Spirit indwells within you, you should be able, by the way you are living, for us to look at your life and say you are producing evidence that the Holy Spirit is within you, His seal is upon your forehead, and you are a true child of God. Now, these are general principles. Noel and I were talking about it afterwards last week, and we can't for sure look and say, "Well, I sinned and I didn't see. Where did the chastening come? I didn't get chastened right away. Am I not a Christian? Well, this person's struggling with sin. Are they a Christian?" A lot of this is mystery. A lot of this is general principles, but they are true general principles nevertheless. And we'll talk about that a little bit here in the message this morning, that if a child of God continues headlong into sin with no repentance, God will chasten him. God will punish him. And some have even died prematurely because God said, "You are my child, but you're not responding to my chastening of you, and I'm going to cut your time short," as a warning to everyone else who is a child of God, that a child of God is not supposed to live this way. But asking for evidence of salvation, looking for it in our own life, should be a simple request. It should not be impossible to say, "If you claim to be a Christian, then show me by the fruits your life is producing that you are a Christian." We live in the day and age of social media, and where there's so much coverage of celebrities and what people do. And there's a phenomenon where a lot of different celebrities will start to say, "Well, now I believe in God." Or now even they'll say, "I'm a Christian." And I think there's two extremes. The first one is a whole bunch of people jump on and pile on and say, "I see some things they're not saying right, some things with their life, and they're not a Christian." And then other people on the other side will say, "Hey, if they said anything generic about God, that means they're a Christian," and they start rejoicing. But be it a celebrity or anyone else who is professing that they've come to know God or that they're a Christian, I believe the best thing would be to rejoice that they're showing the openness and expressing a belief in God, but to wait and see what their life looks like and to see the fruit that they are producing. It should not make or break us and our faith in God as to whether or not a celebrity genuinely believed in Christ or did not. A couple years ago, Kanye West started talking about God. And I heard a clip where he said, "I like expository preaching because that teaches me the Bible." And I said, "Well, that sounds pretty good." And then I listened to a preacher who was preaching at one of his events. And I said, "That's some pretty good preaching." And then a little while later, Kanye West said, "Well, I'm rich because God's making me rich. And if you believe in God, He'll make you rich like me." And I said, "Well, I don't know about that." And then a couple months later, Kanye West was talking about how much he liked Hitler. And I said, "Okay, I don't know what's going on with this guy." But my point is, we don't have to jump in and say, "Well, this singer is a Christian now, and yeah." And then if he's showing to not be a true Christian, that breaks us and destroys us. In like manner, I don't think we have to pick apart everyone who's showing an interest in coming to God or being saved, but rather we should pray for them and wait and ultimately let their works give evidence as to whether or not their testimony was genuine. So we covered the first few verses here last week. Let's cover recap number one. Legalism does not produce genuine love. Paul pointed us back to the text of the Old Testament and said, remember that all of the law is fulfilled in this, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said the same thing. All the law, all the rules, all the do's and don'ts center around love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And if a person or a church or a society or a school or a family anywhere was able to perfectly at all times love God and love their neighbor the same way they love themselves, there would never be the need for a single rule. There would never be the need for a rule. For we would simply do the right thing by default if we were loving one another as God had commanded us to do. Number two, legalism cannot give us the Holy Spirit, which is what Paul begins to talk about. We have the Spirit. Let us walk in the Spirit. All right, let's jump right into number three here and see if we can get through the rest of the outline this morning. Number three, being free from legalism does not make us free to sin. All right, so we're going to talk here for quite a while about fruits of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. Paul begins here by talking about what the flesh produces. It's as if he's saying to his readers, you know what sin is. You know that it's not right. Look at how bad it can get when you don't have the Holy Spirit. When you follow your flesh, here's a list of the kind of sins that I'm talking about. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which mean to reveal or to make known, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Paul will now break these works of the flesh down into three different categories, meaning if we don't have the Holy Spirit or if we're giving into the flesh, these are the kind of things that will be produced by our flesh. Remember, I said last week there's a war between the flesh and the Spirit, and Paul said these fight one with the other so that you cannot do the things that you would. How do you know if you're giving into the flesh? It's if you do these sins that Paul is going to list next. And they're going to break down into three categories: sexual sins, spiritual sins, and social sins. So what we could do is we could stop and talk about every single one of these words for a whole sermon, and we could spend the next 2 years here in the book of Galatians. But what we're going to try to do is, with keeping it in the flow of the message, in the flow of the concept that Paul is talking about, read the verses, read the words, and provide a brief definition for each and every one of them. And every single one of these words that we'll talk about are the words that are listed in the verse. So we'll read the verse, we'll look at the individual words and define them, we'll go to the next verse, and we'll continue doing the same thing. So I'm going to ask you to stick with me this morning and know that all of this falls under the heading of Paul saying, these are the works of the flesh. These actions do not come from God. They come from your sin nature. The first one, he says, is adultery. This would be unfaithful conduct of a person who is married. Marriage is defined in the Word of God as one man and one woman coming together into covenant that commit to be faithful one to another for the rest of their lives as their plan, as their intention. And when you are married, whatever the marriage is, if you're in a marriage that is a covenant marriage that has legally been entered into in the eyes of God, in the eyes of man, then God's will for you is to be faithful to that person and them only for the rest of your life. The next word is fornication. This comes from the Greek word porneia. This word is wider than the word for adultery, and it includes sexual immorality of any kind. It would include adultery of a married person, but it also would include premarital intimacy, incest, bestiality, any of those sins that we would look at, and we would say these are sins. This all comes from the Greek word porneia, which, by the way, is the basis for the English word pornography, and that is a sin in the eyes of God as well, because His desire for us is to walk uprightly, to walk in the eyes of God, where we abstain from the sins of the flesh. There are so many of these sins, even the one that I just mentioned, where we could make excuses for it and say, well, it's really a victimless crime. It doesn't really hurt anyone else. But we know that that's not true. Anytime these laws are broken, there's always collateral damage. You sin against your spouse. You sin against the person that is being used by the world to be in these situations. And God says He wants us to abstain from these sins. This is brief and kind of off the point and controversial, but the word here, porneia, is the word that Jesus used when He said that there is to be no divorce granted for any reason except it be for fornication. God said that it's such a special high calling in marriage that we try to be faithful to our spouse, that if someone was to be an unrepentant sexual sin, that that would be an abrogation of the marriage covenant and would be the only acceptable issue in the eyes of God for a potential breaking of the marriage. Now, when we talk about these sins, we live in a world that throws these sins at us constantly. We live in a body that is already naturally bent to want to go this way, and there's more availability of these sins than maybe there has been ever in human history. And we have to remember that while God calls us to a life of faithfulness, and He calls us to a life of once again, as Jesus and Paul said, God's will for your life is for you either to remain completely celibate or to be married to a person of the opposite gender for the rest of your life. That's very controversial in our society. I believe it was even more controversial when Paul wrote it. He wrote into the region of Galatia, and he wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said, "This is the will of God, that you abstain from fornication." In the days of Jesus, they were arguing and asking Jesus the divorce question because they were divorcing their wife for any reason at all. They looked at the Old Testament law and the things that Moses said you could do out of the hardness of your heart. And they said, see, Moses said that there's a bill of divorcement. So then there was an argument, and one of the splits said, you can divorce her for any reason at all. If you are displeased by the way she looks that day, if she burns the supper, then get rid of your wife. And the other said, no, surely you can divorce her, but it has to be a little bit more serious than that. And they came to Jesus, and He pointed them back to the book of Genesis and said the intention of God was always that it would be one man and one woman for life. Have you not read that in the beginning He created them male and female? Therefore, Genesis says, and Jesus quoted, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. This is what God calls us to. Jesus and Paul both said, either live a life of singleness and celibacy or be married and stay married. And that's the will of God. And when we bring these things up, we're not talking about sins of the past to make us feel guilty this morning. We shouldn't look at our past and things that we've confessed of and repented of and put to God and moved on from and be discouraged by them. Give it to God. Because there's not a single one of us in this room this morning, I'm sure, that is absolutely perfect or sinless in this area, in mind and in body. We all have failed. We all have sinned. We all have come short of the glory of God. But this still is what God calls us to. And marriage is not something that we can do on our own privately between two people. Marriage is a public covenant. And what God calls us to do to live a life of righteousness is to abstain from fornication until we are married. And after we are married, to abstain from adultery. But again, this is not about bringing up things of the past, because we shouldn't feel guilty about things that God has forgiven us over. But if we have unrepentant sin we're not willing to turn from, we should feel guilty when the conviction comes, and we should be willing to repent. The next word that's listed in works of the flesh is uncleanness. This can be moral or physical impurity. It can have to do with your thoughts, your words, or your actions being unclean. Romans chapter 1 uses the word uncleanness, and it says they had uncleanness in their hearts. On the inside, they had thoughts that were wrong, that were unclean, that were contrary to the will of God. And it says that the uncleanness in their hearts eventually led them to homosexual behavior. So sins begin in the heart. And again, that's what we're talking about this morning under these works of the flesh. Jesus said all manner of sins begin in the heart. Because before you ever murder someone, you hate them in your heart. Before you ever commit adultery or fornication, you lust in your heart. So it begins with the inside saying, God, I know I'll never be perfectly clean, but would you help me to be free from uncleanness in my heart, that my actions may please you? The psalmist said, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And I don't keep that verse perfectly, but as a child of God, that should be our goal. What we think about, what we do, what we say would all be pleasing to God. The next word that Paul lists under the heading of works of the flesh is lasciviousness. This has to do with licentiousness, which means unrestrained, immoral, unbridled lust, shamelessness. It's not a sin that's just content to do it in the dark, but that goes into the street corner and says, everybody celebrate my sin, and I demand that you do so. The next verse, he continues, these are works of the flesh: idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, and heresies. These all come under the heading of spiritual sins. And he lists first idolatry.
This would be the worship of idols and of pagan gods. This was no stranger to the Greco-Roman culture that Paul was writing into either. They had temples set up, some of them in Corinth, that were famous, for you would go there, you would worship the Greek gods. And they said 1,000 prostitutes would come out of the temple and would try to get you to engage in sin as part of the worship of the false god. That's idolatry. To pray to a statue of a dead saint is idolatry. The New Testament has told us there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And I love everybody and I have compassion on people because they were told different things in their background. But God didn't say, go pray to a statue of Mary and ask her to go to her son and ask him to do a favor for you. Hebrews says we can come boldly into the throne of grace, right up to where God himself is, and make our petitions known and ask him that he would answer our prayers. But it's also idolatry if we put anything above God. If we say, I refuse to put my desire to make more money and get raises at work and move up in the world above God, and I will intentionally choose to work when church is happening, that can be idolatry. I'm not talking about things you have to do. I'm talking about as a manner of life. If you intentionally choose making money over God, then that can be a form of idolatry. If you say, well, I know that God says this is a sin, but it pleases me, so I'm going to do it anyway, then you are committing idolatry by worshiping yourself and by saying, I will be my own God. I will do what I want to do. The next word is witchcraft. This is the Greek word pharmakeia. It has to do with the use of drugs, but not medicinal drugs that can help you. And it's not even primarily just talking about taking drugs in order to get high. It's talking about, it has to do with the use of drugs, but it was a form of witchcraft where they would give you drugs that would make you hallucinate, that would make you lose your sobriety and lose control of your thoughts. But it was used in conjunction with calling upon spirits, the spirit realm, demons, for supernatural power. It has to do with occultism and drugs, with incantations, magic, fortune-telling, mediums, etc. And I may be revealing myself this morning to be pretty old-fashioned in a lot of different ways. And if people want to make fun of that, that's okay. But I kind of think that children of God should not have anything to do with those things that are listed at the bottom of the slide. I don't think it's just a fun activity to go to fortune-telling or to see a medium. And a lot of people are just doing it as a way for fun. And they may not know that it's wrong. But if you're a child of God, the Bible would warn us against these type of things. Stay away from anything that would have to do with calling on any spirit other than God's Holy Spirit to lead you. And then he lists social sins. The first one is hatred. This has to do with enmity, with hostility or opposition. We are not to hate other brothers and sisters in Christ or anybody because God loves them enough to die for them. So we should not have hatred in our heart towards any group of people. The next word under works of the flesh is variance. The word has to do with contention, debate, and strife. The next word is emulations. The Greek word literally comes from something with the roots of it meaning to burn hot, to be heated up. And it has to do with jealousy. A lot of these need no explanation, but God doesn't want you to look at one another and be jealous over what somebody else has. If God gives it to them, then let God deal with them. If you don't think they deserve it, let God deal with it. But be thankful for what you have and don't always be looking at everybody else and getting jealous that you can't have what they have. The next word is wrath. This means fierce indignation or a provoked anger. And when we are provoked, we have a choice. Am I going to give in to my flesh that wants to let them know that they were wrong, that wants to let them have it, that wants to be provoked and explode into anger? Or are we going to turn it over to God and seek to be meek and humble like the Lord Jesus Christ was? James said in the book of James, not any of the five Jameses who are here this morning, the book of James, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So another Christian or another church or another person may do something that I think is not fair. You know what my flesh wants to do? I'm going to let them know about it. I'm going to deal with this. I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to hit them back twice as hard as they hit me. I'm going to call them and give them a piece of my mind. Somebody said you go around giving away pieces of your mind. Be careful. You don't have that much to begin with. You're going to end up with not a whole lot left. But when we're about to pick up the phone or, oh, here's my struggle in this day and age, it's pick up a keyboard. Because in about 5 seconds, you can type something for the whole world to see out of wrath that goes out on social media and you can hurt your testimony. It's a lot easier to do it while you're sitting there at home than it would be to do it in person. And if we're not careful, we lose our testimony, we lose our temper, and we express our displeasure. And that's what anger and wrath is. It's saying, I am displeased. And ultimately, it's saying, I am displeased that God allows me to go through this, and I'm going to let everybody know about it. These are not, I'm going to preach the message out of order, and I'm running out of time. But again, these are not things that a Christian will never do, but it is a thing we should repent of. It is not what we should be known for, living a life of wrath, of all of these different things. The next word is strife. It means contention. It means splitting into factions. So arguing all the time and wanting to be right and our pride not being satisfied to let it go, but constantly be splitting off into different divisions. Especially in the body of Christ and in the church and in the local churches, we're called to lay down strife and to seek unity. The next word is sedition. It means divisions, disunion, or dissension. The next word is heresy. It means a sect, a disunion, or to depart from the truth. So the word heresy, again, has to do with splitting into division or a departure, but it's talking about doctrinally, departing from what we believe the Bible teaches to be true and going off in another direction. That's a heresy. That's a work of the flesh. That doesn't come from the Holy Spirit. Goodness, there's a lot of these, aren't there? Okay, envyings, murderers, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He lists just a few more works of the flesh. Envy, which is jealousy, resentment, spite, or ill will. Murder, that's the taking of an innocent life by slaughter. Now, God values human life so much that he said, if you are to take the life of another innocent person, then it is right and acceptable and justice in the eyes of God for governments to bear the sword and to take your life too. He said in the book of Genesis, he whoso taketh man's life by bloodshed, by man shall he have his bloodshed. That was after the flood. That was before the law. So some people say we're pro-life. That means we're against the death penalty. But God says he is so pro-life, he values innocent life so much that if you cross that line and take the life of another innocent person by force, the only just penalty would be for your life to be taken as well. This is abortion. This is premeditated murder. This is manslaughter. This would be any time that we take it upon ourselves to end the life of another innocent human being or even being a vigilante. God never set up vigilantes. God set up authorities, governments, and structures. And so in the old cowboy Western movies, when they're convinced somebody stole their horse, they take all the cowboys and they drag him out of his house and they hang him up in front of everybody to see. God says that's not the way he works. He works through the Judeo-Christian principles that are behind the idea of a jury trial and the matter being established in two or three witnesses. So the law says, thou shalt not kill. But in context, what God meant was, thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not take an innocent life by force. That's not up to us to do. The next one is drunkenness. The word there has to do with intoxication or loss of sobriety. So it could be alcoholism, drinking till we lose control of our thoughts and emotions. Or it could be any drug or substance we would consume that messes with our sobriety. And as I told you before, perhaps I'll be revealed as just an old-fashioned fundy that you can make fun of this morning. But according to my understanding of the scriptures, I see a great case for us to be made to leave any of these intoxicating substances behind in the whole and not even just seeking of moderation. I believe that there's a case to be made that what they were doing in the Bible wasn't anything like what we were doing today. And when they would take some wine and mix it with a whole thing of water so that it would kill the bacteria in it and wouldn't make them sick, it's nothing like what we have when we go to stores today where hard alcoholic beverages are sold on tap and sold in abundance. And I kind of personally think that best case scenario, it's very dangerous and warned against heavily in Scripture. And there may be a very well a case to be made that we should just abstain from all of it altogether. Directly from the warnings of Scripture, because you begin to head down the road with a little bit of something that's dangerous, that's how you end up further down the road. But nonetheless, you have to study the Bible for yourself. You have to make your own decisions. But what is absolutely unequivocal is that anytime the Bible talks about intoxication or losing our sobriety or going beyond where we would have full control of ourselves, God is against it. God said, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And here Paul says, Don't lose your sobriety. Don't give yourself over to the control of anything else. The next word is revelings. The best way to describe this word would be, in our vernacular, it would have to do with letting loose, with rioting, with wild parties or orgies. I'm all for having a good time. I'm all for getting together with you guys and going bowling and eating barbecue and playing basketball and anything else we want to do to move away from stress. And I don't want us to get the idea that if it's fun, God's against it. Because God created a big, wonderful world with a lot of beauty and color and nature and calls us into enjoying those things and glorifying them in it. But when we look at the places around us where after dark there's a whole lot of letting loose, rioting and wild parties and people losing their sobriety, I think as a Christian we do well to just stay away from those things. That's not a work of the Spirit. That's not what we're called to do. There should be a difference between the child of God and those who don't know God. And we should look at a person who doesn't know God and see them consumed all the time in their revelings and say that's what's expected of them. They don't even know God. But when you're saved and you have the Holy Spirit, God calls you to a life of separation, of holiness and righteousness, not trying to keep the letter of the law to earn our way to heaven, but to say, if God has set me apart and His Holy Spirit indwells me, then God help me live a life that is glorifying to You. And then He says, and such like. So anything else you can think of that you could throw into those categories, that would be a work of the flesh. Okay, let me look at verse 1 Corinthians. Let me read you a couple of verses from here. Because he said back in verse number 21, after he listed all the works of the flesh, he said, those that do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So you say, Pastor, that means if I've done any of those sins before, I can't be saved? You say, Pastor, does that mean if I struggle with any of these sins, I can't go to heaven? No, let's read 1 Corinthians 6 and then explain fully what I believe he means. It's not that any of these sins are unsavable. The Apostle Paul committed many of those works of the flesh. He oversaw the murder of Christians, but he got saved, he repented, and he became the greatest missionary and author of the New Testament that the world has ever known. So Paul is not saying that these sins are not savable. Where sin abounded, there the more did grace abound. Do you know what's one of the most beautiful verses as well as one of the most stern warnings in all of Scripture? The Lord Jesus Christ said, all manner of sins shall be forgiven men but one. And that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So any of these sins or works of the flesh that you've committed, even if you're consumed with them this morning, God can forgive you. God can save you. God can give you victory over them. He'll forgive you. All manner of sins should make us rejoice. All these sins will be forgiven to men. But when the Holy Spirit comes and convicts you and says you need to be saved, and you say no, and you turn Him away, and you die in that state, Jesus said it will never be forgiven you, not in this life, nor in the next to come. Your opportunity to repent and receive Christ as Savior is limited to this life. You will not go to purgatory. No one will pray or light for you or light candles on your behalf and get you out of there. Jesus said, you have to obey the Holy Spirit. You have to be saved. You have to be born again. But outside of dying in unbelief and rejection of the Holy Spirit of God, there's no sin we can commit that God will not forgive. 1 Corinthians 6, a parallel passage here. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate. The phrase for abusers of themselves with mankind is a Greek word that literally means male homosexuals. Nor thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Full stop. Statement. You're not going to heaven. So we could say, but how can he say we'll not go to heaven when even Paul himself committed these sins before he was saved? Notice what he says in the very next verse. And such were some of you, past tense, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified by the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And some Christians don't have the heart of God, and they reveal it because they're really good at condemning sin. And God's good at condemning sin, but God's a whole lot better. Whatever. God also delights in forgiving sin. And the Bible says, here's the truth. Here's the sins. Here's what makes you guilty. And then it always follows it up with, and here's how you can get out of it. Here's how you can be saved. And a message that doesn't tell people what sin is, a message that doesn't tell people they're lost, is not a loving message. The Bible is a loving message, but in order to get to the love, redemption, and forgiveness, we have to get to the part where we're actually guilty. So, yes, tell people what sin is. Tell them they're guilty, but always tell them the hope that Jesus gives and how we can nail our sin to the cross. So 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, in the works of the flesh, it mentions obvious wicked sins, works of the flesh. They don't come from God. And Paul says we were not freed from the law to do these things. So how then can the Bible say, you know, as he said in Galatians, they that do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. These people are not saved. I believe that there is a difference between slipping into some of these sins and being chastened by God and showing regret and repentance. There's a difference between that and perpetually reveling in them. We have a sin nature. We will struggle. But a lack of struggle, a lack of our conscience bothering us, a lack of the chastening of God can be evidence that we don't truly know God and that we are not His child. Again, Hebrews says God scourges every son He receives. And if you are never scourged or chastened by God, then you don't have a father. You're an illegitimate child. So sometimes people have said, well, you said that if someone continues headlong into these sins their whole life, they're not saved. How can you prove that? How do you know that? Because we know that Christians still sin. And I would point them to these verses that say those that do such shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And 1 John very specifically says if you fall away from professing Jesus as Lord, you were never truly a genuine Christian. So someone has said a Christian may fall down in the mud, but as God works on him and convicts him and tells him he's wrong, he'll be miserable. And God will say, get up off of that mud and repent. And eventually he will. And if he doesn't, God may even kill him. But he's not going to go roll around in the mud for the rest of his life, celebrating it, reveling in it, having a good time. God won't let him do that. You may fall in the mud, but if you stay in the mud and roll around in it and revel in it, I believe according to these verses, you are showing that you are not a Christian. You are not on your way to heaven. 1 John 3:8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. Boy, isn't that an encouraging verse? If you ever sin, you're of the devil. Let's all go home and give up because I commit sin. But the word here for commit that is put committeth is in a present continual sense. The same word is sometimes translated. It's sometimes translated do, make, bring forth, work, show, or perform. So you could say he that does sin is of the devil. He that makes or brings forth sin is of the devil. He that performs sin is of the devil. The idea is of continuing in them with no repentance, with never turning away. And if you're committing and going on in your sin, just because you said a prayer doesn't guarantee you will go to heaven. You need to pray and ask God to save you. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But it has to be done with genuineness, with sincerity, with a full understanding of the gospel. Not just we're covering our bases or praying because someone pressured us to say a prayer. But as we understand the gospel and turn away from our unbelief and turn to Christ and say, save me. It should lead you to a life where you do not perpetually commit and practice sin. Paul says people who do that are performing the works of the flesh. They're not saved. They're not going to heaven. I don't know about you, but I can't wait till the day we get to heaven and the struggle will be gone. I have the Holy Spirit now, but the body where all of these desires are eradicated from is not here yet. But Paul said in Philippians that when Jesus comes back, he's going to give us a new body. He shall change our vile body and it shall be fashioned like unto his glorious body, a glorified body that's like the body of Jesus Christ, not because of our works, but because of his mercy. He will one day give us a body where the sin nature is eradicated. And I can't wait for that. Number four, legalism cannot produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I think I can get through this if I just kind of give you what I have and maybe go over a few minutes because I want to move on to the next message next week. So everybody take a deep breath and hit the reset button and stay with me if you can, because this is the better part, more enjoyable to talk about. Legalism can't produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Law, doing, rules will not produce genuine holiness or true godliness because it cannot. Only the Holy Spirit of God can do that. And a lot of that legalism and doing and stricter rules and earning our way to God is a work of the flesh in and of itself. In our pride, we're trying to say, I'll get to God my way. I'll please Him by being better than everybody else.
But when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and indwells our body as a gift from God, fruit begins to be produced not because of our goodness or our striving or our doing, but because of the gift of the Holy Spirit that came from God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Let's go here quick. All right, let's go. Love, the word is agape. It means selfless, unconditional love. This is the love God has for us and He calls us to have for others. The next fruit of the Spirit is joy. Again, if you have the Holy Spirit within you, this fruit should grow out of your life and it will give evidence that you have the Holy Spirit. The biblical word here for joy means inner confidence. It means, as we learned when we studied the book of Philippians, to be calmly happy. I would love if that could be a goal for my life. I lose it some days when I'm at work or at home or other places. But if we can be a child of God, especially in an election year, and walk around being calmly happy, that would be a good testimony to the world around us. It's a supernatural joy that cannot be affected by circumstances. A joyless Christian is a contradiction in terms. God says, if you're a Christian, you have a lot to be joyful about. So show that joy to others and redirect the praise to God. The fruit of the Spirit next that the Holy Spirit produces is peace. This is quietness, rest, assurance, calm. Jesus exhibited peace. In the life that Jesus lived for 33 years and for 3 years of ministry, He was never in a hurry. He was never anxious. He was never worried. He lived above the storm. He walked everywhere He went. He didn't have to clock in and clock out. He didn't have to jump on the highway with a bunch of crazy people clogging up the roads. He didn't own a home. He just walked everywhere He went. His life was spent walking around, taking His time, ministering to the people that God brought into His path. The life of Jesus was a life that was primarily not about achieving or things or doing. It was a life that was about people. Jesus lived above the storm. They said, Master, do you not care that we're going to perish from this storm? And He said, oh, ye of little faith. He didn't have to worry about the storm because He knew He could wake up and tell the storm to knock it off and the waters would be calm. And if He's our God and His Spirit indwells us, then we should pray for God to deliver us from a life of constant worry. And I'm not saying if you struggle with anxiety that God's here to judge you or you're not a Christian, because there's a lot of things to be anxious about in our world. But the goal should be for God to give me peace. Not every day be worried about how I'm going to pay my bills or this or that or am I good enough, but to say, God, I am your child. Let me rest in you. It is impossible to imagine God in heaven sitting on His throne, being agitated, losing His calm, getting surprised and chewing somebody out because his blood pressure got too high. No, God's in control. And He says, if you're my child, I can give you peace as you rest in me. The next word is long-suffering. A fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. It means forbearance. It is sometimes translated as patience. It means to show restraint, to be slow to anger and retaliation. So someone wrongs me and the flesh says, do a work of the flesh, have wrath, wax hot, let him have it. God says forbear. It means taking something that's wrong, but taking it patiently, being slow to anger and slow to retaliation. Can you think of a good example in the Bible of patience, showing restraint, slow to anger and retaliation, of great mercy, ready to forgive? It's the Lord Jesus Christ and God Himself. Long-suffering is God's chief characteristic in dealing with humans. And some people say, how could a loving God let some people die in unbelief and go to hell? And some people say, how could God create a world where people get sick? And how could God create a world where people die prematurely? If they only knew the long-suffering of God and how much He's waited and how patient He's been and how much love He's shown each and every one of us by not vaporizing the planet in a moment to be done with us forever, they would know that the heart of God is good and kind and He suffers long through our sins. He suffers long through our unbelief and through our immaturity as Christians, as He did with His disciples, He does with us. The next word is gentleness. It can mean goodness or kindness. The next word is goodness. It means possessing virtue. The fruit of the Spirit should produce this in our life. The next word is faith. The word for faith in the New Testament means firm persuasion, endurance, driven by trust. Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. He that cometh to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of all them that diligently seek Him. So have faith,
Be persuaded. Don't wake up one day worried about whether or not God can use you, and then the next day thinking He can, and wake up one day thinking, I might not even try, and the next day wondering, is God even up there? Work through these things and have the goal in your heart and life to be say, God, I have faith. I'm firmly persuaded. I've taken some doctrines and some things I believe about You, and I've nailed them down, and I'm not moving. Because they're based in the character of God and His nature. His nature being, He never breaks His promises. So if He said it in His Word, it's true. The next word is meekness. Meekness does not mean weak or incapable of strength. It means humility, gentleness, not demanding control or being extreme in our responses. Jesus said, take My yoke upon you, learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And He showed restraint and humility. He showed restraint of His strength. He showed humility. He showed patience. He showed a willingness to not be extreme in His responses. When His disciples failed Him, and He was patient with them. When they dragged Him before Pilate, and Pilate said, are You really the Son of God? He showed meekness and restraint. Sometimes He answered not a word. Sometimes He said, Thou sayest. Sometimes He just sit back and let their testimonies disagree with one another. And He was meek and showed restraint and humility while possessing the greatest strength that has ever existed. And a sinful man like you or I in a little human body came to Him and spit in His face and smote Him with their palms. And the thief on the cross reviled Him and said, if Thou be God, come down off of this cross. Save yourself and us. He humbled Himself and took upon Him the form of a servant. Became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and He had the ability to destroy any of those people. As He said to Peter, Peter, don't you know that if I wanted to, I could call out to My Father and He would give Me 10,000 angels to destroy this world and to set Me free? But He laid down His life and died for us out of a heart of love. And God says, be meek, be humble with your wife, your husband, your children, your co-workers, the lost world, with other church members. Be like Jesus. That's what Paul said in Philippians 2 when he talked about Jesus. He was addressing unity among God's people. The next word is temperance, self-control. It's the Holy Spirit giving us a supernatural ability to say no to our flesh and to say yes to God. I do believe that we have the struggle of the spirit and the flesh, and I believe it is true. As people say, don't always feed your flesh and then neglect to feed your spiritual side, to feed the desires for the Word that the Holy Spirit gives you. So in other words, if you always only do things that appeal to your flesh and you never read the Bible, you never pray, then you won't have a good Christian walk. I believe that's true. And I also think we should be careful about saying, well, the goal, the solution to eradicating my sin nature and defeating the flesh is more. Read the Bible more. If we're doing it out of a heart of legalism and trying to earn our way to God, ultimately we get victory over sin if we choose to yield to the Holy Spirit and ask Him to give us victory to show forth good fruits. He will do it. Verse 23, meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. There are laws against all of these wicked sins of the flesh, but there's no law against these beautiful, peaceable fruits of the Spirit that God calls us to have. Do we have these fruits? If you claim to be a Christian, you should expect them. Let me see. I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you four verses so that I can conclude here. Next week we'll move to the topic, and I think some of what I wanted to say at the end here fits well with next week's messages, so I'll take a little bit of it and integrate it to next week's message, but I think 5 minutes here, at the worst, I can get through this, and we'll conclude this passage of Scripture. All right, stick with me if you can. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. To be in Christ, to be saved, we must have crucified our flesh. That's what salvation and repentance truly is. We come to God and say, my sin is sin. I agree with God about my sin, and I want to give up loving my sin, myself, and my unbelief more than I love You, and more than I want You, and more than I want salvation. Paul said in one place, I have been crucified with Christ. So positionally, when Christ was nailed to the cross, He took us in our unnatural state. He took our sin in our natural state, in our sin, and He nailed our sins to the cross as well, paying for them once and forever. So if Christ has crucified our flesh, our affections, and our lust, then let us seek to yield to the Holy Spirit in our life. Verse 25, if we walk in the Spirit, let us, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. In other words, he's saying, are you saved? Then walk in the Holy Spirit. Yield to the Holy Spirit. Be empowered by the Holy Spirit to obey. He's not going to take away your free will and force you not to sin, but he will definitely help you and aid you if you cry out to him for help to overcome it. The word here for walk means to march in rank. It means the Holy Spirit is marching here, and I have to intentionally choose, let me march in rank beside him. So in other words, what he's saying is if you live in the Spirit, if you're truly saved, if you have the Holy Spirit because you've been forgiven of your sins, then let us also walk in the Spirit by surrendering to walk in rank with him and submit to his desires, not to ours. This is the whole idea of ye cannot do the things that ye would. So my flesh says, I want to do this. I want to hurt that person. I want to sin. But the Holy Spirit convicts me and says, you know, that's not the way a Christian should act. So I choose to yield to him and walk away, and I glorify God when I do this. The way the Holy Spirit works within us is a bit of a mystery, but this verse is very helpful in describing this is what we're supposed to do through the work of the Spirit. Let us also walk in the Spirit. Last verse of the morning. Are you ready? Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. The Judaizers were all about self-promotion and vainglory, as evidenced by the Pharisees. The religious Jews were so proud of it all. How do we be more righteous? Let me make my tassels longer than yours. Let me, when I'm fasting and praying, let everybody know about it, and they will think that I'm righteous. The law said, take the truths of the Scripture and bind them around your forehead. Keep them all ways before you. And then someone said, well, I'll take that literally and walk around all the time with a leather box and a copy of the Scripture. And then someone else said, I'll get a bigger copier of the Scripture and tie that around my head. They were not obeying this verse. They were full of pride. And notice this morning that of all the fruits of the Spirit that were listed, not one of them had to do with a strict rule, with an outward expression that is a stricter rule than someone else keeps. The fruit of the Spirit is the genuine acts of love and of meekness and of temperance and all of these wonderful things. But it's not have anything to do with legalism or elevating the rules. Yet that's what legalists obsess over. Who has the stricter rules? Who is outwardly showing that they are more righteous than another? When we know who we are in Christ, we can obey this verse. There's no need for us to desire vainglory or provoke one another or envy one another. If we understand our identity in Christ, this will solve the problem described in verse 26. And if we are not desirous of all the glory, and if we don't provoke one another and envy one another, this will lead to unity in the local church. And next week, we'll cover the first 10 verses of chapter 6, where Paul finally makes his transition, as he always does, into practical instructions for the local churches. And we'll talk about keeping legalism out of the local church. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. I want to thank the folks here this morning for enduring long with me through the long message this morning. I pray, Father, that you would bless them all for choosing to be here today. I pray that for the next few moments, we would take a moment of prayer and reflection on the message. If we have works of the flesh we need to repent of, then let us repent. If it's in the past, then let us give that over to God and rejoice that our sins are forgiven. Help all of us to examine our hearts and lives and look for fruits of the Spirit to make sure that we have been genuinely saved, that we are a child of God, and help us determine in our heart each and every day to yield to the Holy Spirit, to obey, not from a heart of legalism, thinking if I break a rule, God's going to crush me. Otherwise, you would have crushed us all already. But through a heart of love that says, because I've been forgiven, let me choose to love God. And when I lay my head down on the pillow at night, I can go to sleep in peace, not because I've done my part to keep the rules and earn righteousness, but because I know who I am in you, and I know who you are, and I know I am your child, and I know when you look at me, you see the record of Christ, and you are pleased. Let's continue with a moment of prayer and reflection.